This morning, scripture is taken from the book of Genesis, and it's chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. That's book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
Forbidden fruit. That's where it all starts, isn't it? Forbidden fruit. And this is a story we all know. Everybody knows the story of the forbidden fruit, because it's not only the story of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, it's your story, it's mine. We are experts at what happens in the garden. We are experts when it comes to temptation. And isn't it interesting that we call it the story about forbidden fruit? I think that in and of itself tells us a great deal about ourselves. You know, God has placed Adam and Eve in this garden. It is filled with delights, with hundreds, perhaps thousands of things to turn to eat, to be nourished from. And they, like we, focus on the one thing that they couldn't have, forbidden fruit. Why is it called the story of the forbidden fruit? Why isn't it the story of God's abundant blessings? But the fact that we focus on the one thing that's prohibited may say a lot about the whole process of temptation and how it works. We know this story very well. We know about that conversation. What's up with this fruit stuff, Eve? He asked. And the serpent and Eve have this conversation. And he says, it's not that way at all. And doubts arise in her and questions arise in her. And she begins to think about it and she begins to rationalize about this. And Satan gives her a different way of looking at it, a different alternative. And she weighs her options. And she falls to the temptation. And how does it turn out? Well, sin and death enter the world. And you and I continue to live under the curse. Anger had been growing in the 10 older sons of Jacob for years. They had come to despise their brother Joseph. He was obviously the favorite. Everybody knew Joseph was the favorite. His dad made no pretensions about it whatsoever. Jacob basically said, "Hey, this is my favorite boy," and he gave him the coat. I mean, that was a fashion statement, wasn't it? Joseph has this coat that says, "I'm the best. I'm the most important. Dad loves me the greatest." And then there were those dreams. Interesting dreams that Joseph just feels compelled to share with his brothers that kind of say, well, that actually do say, you know, I'm pretty much at the center of the solar system. And his brothers, they have desires stirring toward this guy that, I mean, you can imagine the fantasizing they had about what are we going to do with this spoiled brat who thinks he rules the world. And fantasy became reality one day when he came to visit them when they were taking care of their father's flocks. And they decided, we're going to kill him. We're done with this guy. He is gone. But then cooler heads prevailed, and some Midianites came by, some travelers, and said, "Hey, you know, he is our flesh and blood. These are the magnanimous brothers. Hey, he is our flesh and blood. We won't kill him. We'll just sell him as a slave." And so they make a little money, and Joseph is sent to slavery. And how does that turn out? Well, when they go home and tell their father that his favorite son is dead, Jacob is overwhelmed with a grief that will dominate his life for decades. And they don't get off either. We won't know it for several years, but several years later, they will confess that they have been haunted by this action and by shame and guilt for years. In the springtime, when kings go to war, that's how the chapter begins. David didn't go to war, but stayed home. His army went to war, but David stayed home. And he was up on the palace of his rooftop, and he saw a woman bathing, and he had desire stirring in his heart for her. And he asked, "Who is she?" They said, "She's Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Uriah the Hittite, who is one of David's mighty men, who has been risking his life for David for years, who is at this very moment off in battle against the enemies of the king. But David is overwhelmed by his desire. He sends for the woman. He sleeps with her. He falls to temptation. How did it turn out? Well, she conceived, and in order to hide that, since her husband is obviously out of town, David has her husband brought back from the battlefront, but he won't go home and spend the night with his wife to cover up David's sin. So finally, David sends Uriah back, carrying a note to the general that basically says, "This is how I want you to make sure that Uriah dies in the next battle." Uriah dies. David takes Bathsheba into his home as his wife, as if he's the philanthropic king taking care of this poor widow. But then the child dies. And though David will be forgiven of this sin, if you know the story of David and what happens in his family, the consequences of this decision will be with him until he takes his final breath. Peter wondered how the night could go so wrong so fast. They were just out there in the garden where they went almost every evening when they were in Jerusalem, praying in the garden, and they saw the torches coming, but they had no idea. And then all of a sudden, there's a bunch of soldiers standing around him, and Judas walks up and gives Jesus a kiss, and the next thing Peter knows, his Lord's being taken off for trial. He's been arrested. Peter follows at a distance. He goes to the area outside of the high priest's home, and he's just warming himself by the fire when a slave girl comes up and says, "Hey, aren't you were with him. I saw you. I know you're one of his disciples." And Peter's afraid, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's not sure. He's not sure what they may do to him. And so he falls to temptation, and he lies. Not once, but three times he lies. "I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about." And then for good measures, he calls curses down on himself if he's lying, which he is. How did it turn out? The rooster crowed. And Peter remembered how Jesus had foretold that on this very night he would deny him three times. And one of the gospel writers tells us that somehow, maybe as Jesus is coming out at this point, Jesus looks across the courtyard and sees Peter. Their eyes lock, and Peter is overwhelmed with what he has done to Jesus. And he goes out and weeps bitterly over his sin. Well, there are so many more stories in the scriptures of people who fall to temptation, but we'll leave those for today. Then there's your stories. There's my stories. How many times has it been you? How many times has it been me? How many times have I given into some desire? How many times have I done something that I know God did not want me to do at the time? How many times have we rebelled against God? Or how many times have we just slipped in our faithfulness when we should have been doing something for the Lord? How many times have I sinned against God? Has temptation been successful in my life? And I ask this question of myself, and you ask it for yourself. How did it turn out? How did it turn out in your life when you lost that battle? It's just a broken record for us. It happens over and over again. And this morning, we begin by just being reminded of why this process is so successful and what buttons are getting pushed in us that make this happen, and then how to turn this whole situation around. But you and I know, we know where it starts. Everyone knows it starts with our desire. There's something we want. There's something we crave. There's something we need. There's some overriding need I have that I want to make sure gets fulfilled one way or the other. It may be some pleasure. It may be as simple as that. I want to feel this. I want this lust to be fulfilled. I want to know what that feels like. I want that experience. It may be a craving that I have. It may be that I want to get even with somebody who humiliated me, and I just want to feel that sensation of being back on top. It may be that I want to gain some power, control over someone, or demonstrate my importance, that I'm important too, that I have a place in this world. Or maybe I just want to fit in. Maybe I'm looking for some kind of acceptance, or I'm not wanting to be ridiculed. It's some kind of fear that I'm wanting to put aside and have some sort of security. Maybe I just want people to think more highly of me. There's all kinds of desires that are work within us, but we know how this happens in temptation. The desire gets so strong that it has the ability to overpower our reason, our priorities, even our conscience. If desire is left unchecked, it's just amazing the kind of damage that it can do in our life. And we begin to rationalize and we begin to justify all of that happens. Sometimes in a twinkling of an eye, it happens in just an instant of time. But it is this desire that is behind the action that eventually follows. So we lie, or we strike out in hatred, or we tear somebody down with a juicy story that we've heard, or we inflate our accomplishments, or we go back to those websites that we swore we would never go look at again, or we plot revenge, or we hold a grudge, or we withhold forgiveness, or we grumble and complain about our wife, or about our husband, or about somebody in the church, or we find a desire to go along with a group, even when we don't want to do what they're doing, but we don't want to be put out of the group. We do what we act on it. We fail to speak up for Jesus. We preserve our image of always being right and being in control. And if I missed your desire or your action, please fill in the blank. Please, I've named a bunch of mine, so please fill in the blank for yourself to make this personal. Because what happens is that desire is such a powerful force that if it is unchecked, it will tear down our reason, and after it knocks down that barrier, we are in trouble, because desire will lead us to deception. You and I know that behind almost everything we do, every sin that we do, every time we fall to temptation, it's because we've believed a lie. We've believed a lie. Our desire has gotten so strong that our thinking has been darkened, and we believe something that isn't true, and that's what's going to give us the reason to act the way we want to act. It happened in the very first sin. You won't die. That's what Satan says to Eve. It's not going to go down the way you think, Eve. That's a lie. That's a lie. That was the lie that she heard and she believed. This is going to feel so good. That's a lie. Or maybe in some superficial counterfeit way, there'll be a pleasure, but there's going to be such an aftermath that you were going to forget how good it felt. You deserve this. No, I probably don't. That's probably a lie. It's time they got what they deserved. Well, not really, not from me. It's up to God to take revenge on someone. Telling a story isn't gossip if it's true, right? Isn't that right? You all agree? Am I okay there? If it's true, that's not gossip. That's a lie. But we hear that and we act on it. There is some sort of deception that goes on. I'll tell them about Jesus the next time I see them. This just wasn't the perfect time. And usually that's a lie to hide the fact that I was afraid and I don't want to deal with that and with my need to change. Watching these images and looking at these videos won't hurt anybody. It doesn't hurt anybody to go to that website. Nobody is being harmed. That is a lie. That's a lie. They don't deserve your forgiveness. Not after the way they treated you. They do not deserve your forgiveness. That's a lie. But these are the lies and so many others that we believe. And perhaps the number one is God wants you to be happy. It's amazing what we can justify when God wants me to be happy. At pretty much everything I can do because God wants me to be happy. And His word may say this, and my conscience may say that, but I know deep down God wants me to be happy, and so I'll do this, and I'll find that happiness. That's a lie. But deception, fueled by our desire, leads us to a point where we distrust God. Now, this may be hard to detect sometimes in our temptation, but you sure see it back in Genesis 3. I mean, Eve's thinking, okay, what's God doing here? Why this? Why can't I do this? Why is God withholding this? There must be something that I should be able to experience, and God, for some reason, doesn't want me to. There's distrust on some level when we decide to go against our conscience or go against God or the Scriptures. It may be as simple as, well, just God doesn't know about this situation right now. He doesn't know what I'm doing right now, but I do. And there's some sort of distrust that we have that leads us finally to raise our fist against God and disobey, and we act and we do it. And then, of course, the question is, how does it turn out? And it turns out with death. Have you ever had this experience? I'm not an expert on many things. I wish I were an expert on this. 1 second after a certain sin, 1 second, you know immediately. Have you been there? Have you experienced that? It's like, what have I just, I cannot believe I was, how in the world did I, why didn't I speak up? Why, how did this happen again? And it's like Satan won, and it's death, and it feels terrible, and you're heartbroken, and you find yourself maybe crying out to God, or maybe even on your knees in prayer, just immediately, you know, I've just separated myself from God by being rebellious against Him. Sometimes you just sense that death. It hits you so hard, and you feel broken about it and ashamed about it. And other times we're content to enjoy the counterfeit pleasure. It's like, hey, that story went better than I thought. I think I won them over to my side. Hey, you know what? I did that, and just like I thought, I didn't get caught. And nobody came in and nobody saw it. And when that happens, we harden our hearts against the truth and against God. And we more and more embrace a deception and a lie that will allow us to feed that desire and to continue to feed that desire. But death has come to us just the same. Whether you sense it immediately or not, when you and I turn against God, death comes just the same. It's what the Bible says, isn't it? James chapter 1. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Isn't that it? What a vivid image. We are dragged away and enticed by desire that we have within ourselves. And then what happens? When that desire comes, and then that deception begins, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then that disobedience comes, and what happens? Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And it's bleak, and it's hopeless. And you're thinking, man, I am so glad. I'm so glad because I was thinking about whether I should go to church today or not, and I'm so glad I did because, man, am I feeling good right now. Man, am I encouraged. I mean, this is bleak. This is terrible, but I'm here to tell you this morning, we are not here to wallow in self-loathing, and we are not here to leave with a sense of defeat. We are here to gain the power of God in our lives, the hope of Jesus Christ in our hearts, and a determination that we will not lose these battles, but with the help of God, we'll overcome the temptations that we face. That's why we talk about this. We can't really do anything about it until we own up to what the problem is. Because from the very beginning, God has been there to say, look, it doesn't have to go that way. It doesn't have to end that way. Go back to the very beginning with Cain and Abel. Do you remember that? Cain offers a sacrifice to God. God doesn't accept it. Abel offers a sacrifice to God. Cain's brother. And Abel's is accepted. And what happens to Cain? Oh, he's furious. He's angry. He's angry with his brother. He's angry with God. And desires are starting to come up in his heart. No doubt he is already beginning to think about a course of action. Some lie is looking for a place to land in his mind at that very moment. And you know what God does? God comes to Cain and says, Cain, this is the moment to do something about this. Genesis chapter 4, God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God is just so clear. Cain, this is it. This is your moment of decision. You feel all that going on inside of you? That's sin crouching at your door. It's coming for you. It wants you. It wants to devour you up. This is a time, Cain, to master it. You don't have to go down this path. I know what you're thinking, but it doesn't have to go down that way. There's an alternative to the way that you were thinking. And God is saying, there's a way through this. There's a way out of it. Peter, in very similar terms, in First Peter chapter 5, says, be self-controlled and alert. Be self-controlled and alert. Temptation is on your doorstep. So be self-alert. Look for it. See it. Notice it. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He is real. He is hungry. He is coming. He is there. So what? Be alert. Be self-controlled. This is a time not to give in to your desires. This is a time to think about what's going to be happening in your heart and be self-controlled. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. It doesn't have to go that way. It doesn't have to be the end game here. There is a way through this temptation without falling into it. God says it's time, those moments, it's time to make a choice, and there is always a way out. Here's the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's a way through it. You can master it. You can be alert. You can be self-controlled. We can seek that way out. We can look for the open door that will take us through this temptation without falling. And let me just say, we can't do this on our own. We can't accomplish this on our own power. We've got to be relying on God. That we'll talk about that in just a moment. It's His Word. It's His Holy Spirit. It's God Himself in us to help us overcome temptation. But God's not going to bring us through apart from our will and our commitment to be alert and to be self-controlled and to stand our ground. God will work with us. But as you said to Cain, you got to make a decision, Cain. Are you going to master this? Are you going to let it master you? And when we make that determination, God will empower us to keep His will. That goes without saying. And if you think that every story of temptation in the Bible ends with failure, or that every story of temptation has to end with failure, let me just show you to the contrary. Because a few moments ago, we were looking at those 10 sons of Jacob, those 10 oldest boys, and their hatred for their brother, and their desire to get even with their brother, and their desire to get rid of their brother. And they gave into their temptation. But do you know, a few years later, the tables were turned. And they stood before Joseph and bowed down, just like they did in the dream. And they didn't even know it was their brother. And he was second in command in Egypt. And he had his opportunity. He had his opportunity to get him. They don't deserve your forgiveness. Look what they did to you. They wanted you gone. They ruined your life. And what does Joseph do? He forgives them. He doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't seek their downfall. On the other hand, he blesses them. He says, go get dad and bring the family. It's a tough time for the next few years. There's going to be a famine in the land. And he can look back at his life and he sees the hand of God working even through the evil. And he knew they were evil toward him. He said, I know you intended it for evil. You intended it for harm. You were trying to just destroy me. But God had a sovereign plan here. And you know what? Come to Egypt. And yeah, David sat on the rooftop and looked and lusted and was sexually impure. But that same young man, Joseph, that we talked about just a moment ago, when he was sold as a slave, had a master's wife who did everything but drag him into her bedroom. And he stood up to every seduction that she brought his way. And he told her, why? My master has not withheld anything from me in all of his dominion, in all of his household, except you. You're his wife. How could I sin against him? And how could I sin against my God who has blessed me? And with that in his heart, that desire was extinguished. It was pushed out of the way. And Peter, who was so overwhelmed with fear that he denies knowing Jesus, a few weeks later, the same Peter, the same guy, stands in front of the court that Jesus was in front of when he denied knowing Jesus. And now in Acts chapter 4, Peter stands in front of those same people. And you know what he says to them? You crucified the Son of God, but God raised him up from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. And there's salvation in no one else, only in the name of Jesus. You tell me, do I obey you or do I obey God? Because I can't help but speak the things that I've seen and heard. And here is a man that now is filled with the Holy Spirit and stands against temptation and does not buckle when he knows that he may be sentenced to death himself. They overcame temptation. He overcame it. And if we want to overcome temptation, we've got to take it on. And it starts with that desire. Once you get very far down this path, it's hard to come back, isn't it? You can shake your head yes if you agree. Am I the only one here who experiences this process? I hope not. I'm really feeling alone today. But you know how it works, don't you? You get down a certain way, and it's over. You are not going to get out of it. If you go down that desire to the point that you're believing some kind of a lie, oh, it's the end of the story. We're going to go over the edge. You can't pull back out of that kind of fall. It's just the way it works. And that's what Satan does. He tries to get us down that pathway to a certain point where, the slide is greased and we are gone. And it's just, there's no end until the sin has been committed. We've got to hit this at the top with desire and deception. If we want to overcome temptation, that's where we've got to focus our efforts and ask for God's help. And when it comes to desire, to me, biblically speaking, the way you overcome desire is you desire something more. You desire God more than anything. You say, you know what? My relationship with God is more important to me than any feeling, than any material thing, than any person, than any pressure. I want to know God. I want to live in a relationship with God. I value that relationship and nurture that relationship in prayer and in study and build that relationship with God so that nothing can break through that. Nothing can find its way into a weakness, because there's no way that you're going to want to give up that relationship with God. You want Him more. That's, I think, what saved Joseph. How can I do that to God? There's just no way. This isn't even tempting anymore at that point. You see, it cuts desire off. We've got to find a way to cut the desire, to identify what it is and see why it's taking us in the wrong direction. Do I want to be like God, or do I want to lust? Do I want to lust after things that are evil, or do I want to be like God? Is my relationship with God more important? Do I want to tell a juicy story about someone and lower everybody's opinion of them? Or do I want to be like my God? Do I want a relationship with God that's not severed by that kind of sin? Do I want to hold on to a grudge? Or do I want to have a relationship with God? Do I want to be at peace with God? Do I want to allow anger to rule in my heart and rule over my heart for years? over a situation? Or do I want to be like God and live in a loving, sustaining relationship with God? We've got to overcome any desire, and the way to prepare for that is to have a desire that's greater than anything else. And that's our desire for God. And when that lie begins to come, if desire starts to whisper the lie in your ear, then you hit it with the truth. You hit it with the truth of God and the truth of God's word. Do you know there are 1,000 things I've never been tempted to do? I mean, I haven't counted them, but I imagine I could probably come up with maybe 1,000 things that I've never been tempted to do. Aren't there things you've never been tempted to do? I hope so, or I'm getting a little nervous right now if not, but there are 1,000 things I've never been tempted to do. I will never be tempted to do. You know why? I have absolutely zero desire. I can't be tempted if there's no desire. Oh, but I have a handful of things that I am continually tempted to do. I have a handful of desires that keep going around and around and around in my life. Isn't that the way it is with us? We're not tempted to do 10,000 things. We're tempted to do 2 things, or 3 things, or 1 thing. And when it comes to that situation in our life, there's no mystery. I know what desires are going to pop up on my radar screen, and I know the lies already that those desires tell me, because they've told me over and over again. It doesn't take an expert here. We know these things. If we are the least bit reflective, you and I know these things and know what's going to come down at us. So what we've got to be alert for are those deceptions that we know are going to be hitting us, and be ready to stand against them with the truth of God's word, with what God has told us in his scripture. And to be able to say that, you know, gossip will not enhance, although I think it might, gossip will not enhance my standing with people. Most people, when they hear me gossip, they're gritting their teeth and they're thinking, will he ever stop talking about them? I feel so uncomfortable. The lies that we tell us, they're just not true. We've got to blast them with the truth. This is going to feel so good. No, this is going to make me feel ashamed. This may ruin my life. This may destroy a relationship I have with someone. We have to blast the deception with the truth. Grumbling doesn't make me look good. It just demonstrates my spiritual immaturity. And if I'm always grumbling and complaining, that doesn't make people think I'm some great person of faith. It doesn't work that way. Holding on to anger will not make me a stronger person. It will destroy me. That's the truth. That's the truth. We have got to expose the lies. Revenge is not sweet. It is deadly in your heart. And God is concerned about our holiness, not about our happiness. About our holiness. That's the truth. It's no coincidence that the very first piece of spiritual armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 is, tell me, the belt of truth. Thank you very much. The belt of truth. Will you say that? The belt of truth. Oh my. Okay. It's now Sunday night. We're upstairs in Treasure Hunters, and nobody's leaving this room until you say the belt of truth. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. The belt of truth. Okay, 3 of you can't leave. I saw you. You're not. We'll bar the doors. You can't get out of here. It's the belt of truth. Why? Because that's where this whole battle starts. If you don't have the truth, it's over. You've got to know the lie that your desire is whispering in your ear, and have the word of God firmly placed in your heart that will speak against that. And then you will not distrust God, but will have faith in him. You and I know God isn't trying to keep us from some really secret great thing that's out there that he's just being mean and won't let us have. We know that God sees the devastation of sin and longs to protect us from the consequences of our own rebellion. We need to trust God. God will make things right. God will take care of a situation. I don't have to seek revenge. I don't have to hold on to that. And then we just rely upon God. This is an answer that would probably take 3 sermons, but let me just say briefly, God will provide a way out. And I'm going to ask you in your mind right now, I won't make you say it out loud, but I would like you in your mind, I would like you to name your number one temptation right now. What is the number one temptation you have? Is it fear? Is it to talk about people? Is it the fear of sharing Christ? And so you withhold your testimony about Jesus. Is it anger? Is it a grudge? Is it a lack of forgiveness? What is it? Name it in your own mind. Name that temptation. And then hear what the Word of God says about it. And hear what the truth of the Word of God says about the lie. I've said this so many times, but having a problem at times in my life with my tongue and with what I say, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29. I've repeated that word in my mind 1,000 times. It should have been 1,001 probably when I fell, but that is the truth. I am not to let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth ever. And so if I have a problem with how I speak about people, I need to name that. I need to hear the Word of God, hide it in my heart, that I may not sin. That's the sword of the Spirit out of the armor of God as well. And then rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:13, it's by the power of the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. It's not by my power. I can't overcome all of it. I don't have the strength and the might, but the Spirit of God living in me does. And Paul says it's by the power of God within us that this can happen. Who is it that convicts me of sin in the first place? The Holy Spirit. Who is it that instructs me about what is true and right in the Word of God? The Holy Spirit. Who is it who empowers me to take my stand against the schemes of the devil? It's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray and ask God to name that sin, that desire before Him. Say, God, this is what I desire. This is the lie I believe. God, give me discernment to see this coming. Give me power to overcome it. Give me strength to stand my ground. Help me to be alert. Help me to be self-controlled. Don't allow me to just kind of fade away and not be thinking about this. And I'll tell you, God will give you a way out. Maybe the phone will ring. I can't tell you how many times God stopped me from an unwise course by the phone ringing. And I have to answer the phone. Or somebody walks in that you're not expecting. Or maybe you're online and you're thinking about taking that next step that you don't want to really take, but there's a desire that's pulling you, and you lose your internet connection for just a moment. What I find at such moments in my life is I can either at that moment realize how God's grace has been demonstrated to me, and I can come to my senses, or I can reestablish the internet, and I can get off the phone and go back to what I'm doing. I'm telling you, I could tell you dozens of times when things have just interrupted my life, when I was on the verge of doing something wrong. I'm going to give glory to God for doing that. I think that's sometimes what He does. It's like, okay, now think about it. Is that really where you want to go, Rich? Maybe sometimes it's the counsel of a friend. Maybe sometimes it's because all of a sudden a song comes into your mind that's saying something that's spiritually true. Or maybe it's a verse of the Bible that comes to your mind just when you think you're about to fall, and that word that you planted in your heart, it comes, oh, I'm supposed to be holy because my God is holy. And that word just comes to your mind and you stop. There is a way out. There is always a way out. It's never that there just wasn't a way out. There is. God will make a way of escape. We can't stop this process from happening, but with the help of God, we can stand against it, and we can overcome. We just have to take this battle seriously, and in the name of Jesus Christ, and with the power of the Word of God, and with the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we need to be alert and self-controlled and stand our ground and pray to God for discernment and strength and power to overcome the attacks of the evil one. And we will, and we do experience victory. We have victories. We don't always fall. You know it and I know it. There are times when we do what God has called us to do, when we fight through the desire, when we push through. Just think about those two outcomes right now. Giving into the desire or standing against it. And how do those two scenarios turn out for you?
On the one hand, you feel a sense of death and despair. On the other hand, you feel a sense of victory and life in the presence of God. Let's don't allow Satan to deceive us to making the wrong choice, but to value that relationship with God above everything. What started so long ago with the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's followed in all of our lives, it was overwhelmed on the cross by a Savior who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And He took our place, and He paid the price for our sins and rebellion with His own blood to bring us back into fellowship with the Father, to take away our guilt and shame. And as we leave here today, let us leave as the children of God, free from guilt and sin, experiencing the joy and the victory of life in Christ, and making certain that every battle we face in this life, right now, every temptation that we're facing, we will plead with God to give us His truth and open the door for our escape, and to be committed to that course. And if among us today there's anyone who's not yet in that relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, through His death, through His blood, we invite you to Christ. Come to Christ. Bring Christ to your life. All your problems, all your sins, every failure, He's seen it all. Eldon read a few moments ago, while we were still enemies, He died for us. That's how great His love is. He wants to redeem us from that. He wants to reverse that curse in your life and in mine. And ultimately, in the universe, He'll do that when He comes back. And if you believe He's the Son of God, then be united with Him in baptism. Be forgiven of your sins. Begin to walk a new life with the Spirit Himself living within you. And may we all leave today, not with a sense of dread, not with a sense of failure, but with a sense of victory and of hope, because we have known the grace and the love of God that not only forgives our sins, but empowers us to win the victory with the help of our God Almighty. And in that spirit, let's face this week and let's serve the living God with gratitude and thanksgiving. And if there are any who need to come to the Lord, bring Him your life right now as we stand and as we sing together.